So Hebrews chapter 11 and reading from verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you might stir our hearts that perhaps have grown cold in love for you, that you might help us to recognize where at times our faith becomes distorted, where it becomes unbalanced. And we thank you for these accounts that are there to help us to feed our faith, to keep our faith focused on those things which are right. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you might continue that work in each of our lives. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it happens at the Oscars. It happens at weddings. It happens at school sales. In fact, it happens anywhere that a thank you speech is being made. There's always certain people who are mentioned specifically for tasks that they have done, roles that they have played, ways in which they've contributed. But conscious that there are so many other people who have helped in all kinds of different ways, the speech usually ends with a general spattering of thank yous to anyone who helped in any way at any time. And that seems to be how this chapter ends. Our attention has been drawn to specific individuals, pointing us to their faith, what their faith resulted in. But as the writer comes to the end of the chapter, he's conscious that there are so many more, countless numbers of people. So in verse 32, he says, "What more can I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. There are just so many of them that it's impossible to speak of them all." And some of those who only get mentioned by name, some not even mentioned by name at all, but only what they did, they are prominent characters within the Old Testament story. People like Samuel and David and Daniel, these weren't insignificant characters. And some of those who've been given a more prominent role in the chapter, going back into chapter 11, seem to be much lesser characters in the story of the Bible. Abel, Enoch, Rahab. You see, it's not the faith equivalent of the Forbes rich list from top to bottom of who had most faith and who has least, with that rich list with Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates at the top and pretty much everybody else underneath. It's not about who had most faith, but that they had faith and that their faith was firmly placed in the one true God. In fact, we might question the inclusion of some of the people at all. Barak, isn't he the commander of the armies of Israel who wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him? like a junior infant heading into school this week, not willing to go in unless their mummy holds their hands and brings them into the classroom. Barak is hardly an example of bold and adventurous faith. But he's listed here nonetheless because the faith that he had was firmly placed in the one true God. And Samson, really? Someone who had so much potential, gifted with so much strength, yet couldn't control his own lusts. Like the promising footballer who doesn't reach his potential because he's more interested in girls and partying than putting in the practice on the pitch. Samson doesn't seem to be the poster boy of faith. But the faith that he had was in the one true God. And Jephthah, isn't he one of those family skeletons that you want to keep firmly locked in the closet so that no one knows anything about? A foolish and rash vow that results in the sacrifice of his own daughter? That's not the kind of behavior that you want to advertise. It's the kind of behavior that people pay PR gurus massive amounts of money to keep hidden away. But here it is, not hidden away, but in plain sight for all to see. Because in spite of his foolishness and rashness, the faith that Jephthah had was firmly placed in the one true God. And isn't that the very point? The gospel is not about who is good and who is bad. It's not about who has made wise choices and who has made foolish choices. It's not about who has got their life sorted and whose life is still a mess. It's about trusting the promises of the one true God that are given to us in the Lord Jesus. The Lord's people are not perfect people, but the Lord's people are people who are trusting in the Lord and his promises. And as this chapter comes to an end, the writer draws our attention to some truths about the nature of faith. He wants us to see what faith achieves. He wants us to see what faith endures. And he wants us to see what faith receives. We see, first of all, what faith achieves. And the record of them is too long to list out, but the author tries to give us a selection from verse 33 onwards. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Here are, if you want, the success stories of faith. These are the ones you advertise and you put out for everyone to see. The great accomplishments that faith achieves. And what we're to grasp is that none of these things depended upon the skills or the abilities of the people who did them. They did what they did by faith in the one true God, so that their weakness was turned to strength. Consider Gideon, who's mentioned here. When the Lord called Gideon to fight against Israel's enemies, Gideon's objection was, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in the family." But that was the Lord's very intention, to turn weakness into strength. When Gideon assembles an army, the Lord reduces their number from 32,000 to just 300 fighting men. And the Lord's purpose is clear. This was so no one could say, "My own strength has saved me." The Lord turned weakness into strength, so that it would be clear that what was done was not done by human strength, but by the Lord. The same with David. When Samuel goes to Jesse's family to anoint the next king of Israel, He starts with the oldest son, the one who looks the part. He could be king. But no, not the oldest son, or the next one, or the next one, or in fact any of those who are lined up before Samuel, until Samuel has to ask, are these all the sons you have? The youngest had been overlooked. He wasn't even considered. But the Lord took the one who was overlooked, and weakness was turned to strength. All of these things that are listed were done by faith. Not faith in themselves and their own abilities of what they could achieve, but faith in an all-powerful God, so much so that the dead were even raised to life. That seems to be a reference to the sons of two widows raised by Elisha and Elisha. The details aren't in focus at all, but just the outcome. The dead were raised to life. In other words, there is nothing that the Lord cannot do. The Lord can turn any weakness into strength, even bringing life out of that which is dead. These are demonstrations of the power of the one true God. When God intervenes. In each of these stories, the Lord intervenes. We're reminded too about Daniel in his old age thrown into the den of lions. But the Lord intervenes, shutting the mouths of the lions and sparing the life of Daniel. Likewise, Daniel's three friends are thrown into a fiery furnace. But the Lord intervenes, and the flames cannot harm them. In each of these situations, we see what faith achieves when God intervenes, a present salvation. Right there and then, dead raised to life, lions' mouths shut, quenching the fury of flames, escaping the edge of the sword. None of these things lie beyond the power of the Lord when he intervenes, doing what we cannot do, his power on display so that all glory might go to him. Now, these stories are here to feed our faith that whatever we face, whatever struggles we are going through, whatever hardships come upon us, that we can call out to a God who can do something about the things that we face, who can do what we cannot do, who can do what might seem impossible for us to be done. Because the Lord is not distant and removed. Or if we feel that there are things that the Lord wants us to do, things that we don't feel equipped to do, we're reminded that the Lord turns weakness into strength for this very purpose, that the glory might not go to us, but to the Lord himself. But we also see in this passage what faith endures. Not everyone was spared the flames and the sword. There were many who cried out to the Lord over loved ones who were not raised from the dead. We read in verse 35 that others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. You see, we're reminded that there are times often when God does not intervene. When people call out to God for help and for deliverance and that present salvation here and now simply doesn't come. It's important to have this balance to our understanding. You see, there's something distorted about a faith that has no expectation that God can intervene. where we accept what's happening as inevitable, as determinist, to act as though God has removed himself far from us and cannot make any difference to the circumstances that we face. But there's something equally distorted about a faith that always expects God to intervene. Because we see here clearly that there are many times when he does not. When he doesn't take away illness. When he doesn't rescue us from immediate trouble. When he doesn't alleviate hardship. What does faith do then? Well, we see that true faith endures. And in this, the power of God is just as much on display as if he had intervened. Because here are people who endure the sorest of circumstances, the most difficult of hardships, and in their weakness there is strength. Strength that doesn't come from within themselves, but a strength that comes from the Lord. And the writer is perhaps emphasizing that here because those to whom he is writing are going through serious persecution. And they are not seeing the Lord intervening. The things being described here are actually happening to some of them. Some have been put to death, tortured, sawn in two. They need to know that the Lord sometimes intervenes, but they need to understand too that he does not always intervene. And it's only this kind of robust faith that will be enabled to endure when hardship comes. We see a record of that in the early church. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 12, we read of two of the apostles imprisoned. One, James, is put to death, and Peter is miraculously freed. The apostle Paul experiences both deliverance and not being delivered. At times he is beaten, flogged, imprisoned, and left for dead. At other times he experiences rescue. But he expresses his willingness to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And that kind of robust faith that believed the Lord could intervene also knew that there are many times that he does not intervene. And what enables all of these to endure this kind of hardship is that they were confident of a future salvation, even when a present salvation didn't come. Their ultimate hope wasn't that God would intervene here and now, rescuing them from trouble, which may or may not happen, but in a future salvation which they could have absolute confidence would happen. Yes, women received back their dead, raised to life again, but there are those, we're told in verse 35, who refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. You see, even those who were raised from the dead would experience death again. The sons of these two widows, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, they had incredibly, miraculously been raised from the dead, but they would still experience death again. But those who refused to be released, presumably because they wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus, did so confident of a future salvation, of a better resurrection, a resurrection from the dead, never to experience death again, never to endure suffering again, never to know sadness again. And that is what enables faith to endure. When God does not intervene, a confidence in a future salvation which is absolutely certain because Jesus has attained it for everyone who will trust in him. That's the focus of true faith. this future salvation that God has in store for everyone who trusts in Jesus. Finally, we see what faith receives. It's been spelled out for us right at the beginning of the chapter. We saw it in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And the rest of the chapter has been unfolding just that, showing us what true faith looks like and reminding us of this reward that the Lord has in store for all who seek him. Because for all those we've read about in this chapter, faith receives what had been promised. Now, it appears at first, if you're looking closely at the passage, that the Bible passage says the exact opposite of what I've just said. Look at verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. None of them received what had been promised. So let's clarify that to help us. None of them received what had been promised during the course of their lives here upon earth. Let me go further. Even now, all of those people we've read about in chapter 11 have still not yet received what had been promised. Yes, they are present with the Lord in heaven. They are with the Lord, which is far better than our experience here upon earth. But even now, those who have died in faith have not yet received what had been promised. They will only receive what has been promised together with all of God's people. Look at verse 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, this is what faith receives: a perfect salvation, a complete salvation. And for those who have died in the Lord, that is still something which is future. Because God has something better in store for us that all God's people would enter into together, this perfect salvation. When we were younger, we had a practice on Christmas morning. There was a rule more than a practice. The rule was nobody was allowed to go into the sitting room until everybody was gathered. And we all entered the room together. I think as we got older, that rule got stretched a bit and finally broken. But in our younger years, that was the rule. We had two doors into the living room. And I would go to one door, my sister would go to the other, and our parents would be somewhere behind us. And my dad's uncle, who was often staying with us, would be in the back ready to burst in as well. But the rule was simple, because the anticipation of Christmas was so intense, we felt greatly grieved if one person got to experience it before the other. So the rule was, it's always good to regulate fun and enjoyment, isn't it? The rule was we were all going to enjoy it together at the same time. And we would count down with hands on handle until we got to zero and the doors would open at the same time, so that we experienced the joy of it together. Now that's what will happen when Jesus comes again. The bodies of all who have died in the Lord Jesus will be raised from the dead, incorruptible, never to experience death again. And the bodies of those who are living when Jesus returns will be transformed, made incorruptible. and we will enter into this perfect salvation together, all at the one time, into the full joy of the salvation that God has in store for us. We will enter into a new heavens and earth where the Lord will dwell with his people forever. And like my sister and I on Christmas morning, none of us gets to experience that before the other. We all get to experience it together with all of God's people. All of these people we've been reading about over the summer. All of the people that we read of all through the accounts of the Old and New Testaments. All of those that we have known who have died in the Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes again, this is what faith receives. If we're trusting in Jesus, because he has attained it for us, we will enter into this perfect salvation forever together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder even of the anticipation that that day will bring, and the joy when the Lord Jesus comes again. And not just for us, but for all who have died trusting in the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, it's hard to take in even what this will mean and the joy that it will result in. But we long for that day. And yet, Father, for some, that day can seem quite distant. For those who are enduring great difficulty at this time, hardship, illness, circumstances that they would so love to be changed, and yet they seem not to be experiencing any intervention. Oh, Father, we pray that you would strengthen their faith to be able to endure. We pray that you would give them a glimpse of who you are and how you sustain your people. We pray that you would enable them to trust you even for each day and what it brings, and to continue to look to you for the help that only you can bring and the deliverance that only you can bring. But Father, we thank you that our hope is not simply in a present deliverance from some situation that we face, but for this perfect salvation that will one day come when Jesus returns. And Father, may our hope be firmly placed in that. And may that kind of robust faith enable us to live knowing that you're a God who can intervene in our lives to bring about change. And knowing that if you don't, that you're a God who gives strength to endure. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. But we're going to finish by starting and singing a song together. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And after that, if you please want to stay on, enjoy the cup of coffee, we'll set it up here at the front. If you're visiting, please stay on and enjoy that with us.